that's what I have to say, whether this thing's going to come back. Yeah. There you go. I guess our title tonight is Lost and Found. Yep, I think we're all set. Well, when this, good evening, everybody. When this slide appeared on the screen, one of your delightful Arkansans sprung to the front of the hall in glee. He says, "Do you know how to pronounce that first word up on the slide?" I knew that was going to be an issue, and I was considering addressing it. "Yes, I know how to pronounce it. It's I-D-E-A-S. When I talk about ideas, I'm not talking about the four-footed, long-eared animals that some Arkansans chase around the woods trying to put meat on the table. But we are going to talk tonight. Tonight, I hope it's going to be an interesting class for you all. But we're going to take a look at some ideas that are being put forward in some areas. And what we're going to do is to pick one specific subject that I have, that I found. And it relates to Christ, it relates to the temptation in the wilderness, and also to Christ and sin. And I think as we analyze the statements that are made in the article, what I'm trying to do is to get us all thinking very sharply about what people are saying, how they're saying it, and realizing that, like the ancient Bereans of old, we have a responsibility to look into very carefully everything that we read, everything that's said and put in front of us, because there is a tremendous amount of material that's being written that is not really accurate even. And, you know, a reader who has got their thinking cap on should come to that conclusion fairly quickly. Our talk tonight will, you know, deal in this area, as will our talk tomorrow night. And in the middle tomorrow for the exhortation, we'll deal with the emotional and the awesome feeling of gratefulness that we ought to have to our Lord Jesus Christ for what he has accomplished in this area. Now, ideas are a powerful, powerful thing. They move peoples, they move nations, and they can cause wars. They can cause wars to cease. For example, I'd just like to take, for starters, one particular event that we're probably all familiar with, except for the youngest of us, and that would be when John F. Kennedy was elected President of the United States. He very shortly thereafter made the commitment that man would walk on the moon by the end of the decade. Now, if there ever was a big idea, that was it. Now, if you just think about it for a little bit, you'll realize that that idea has given us, for example, the microchips in the computer that we have right here, the technology and the medical equipment that we have today that obviously has saved many of us here our lives, food preservation and preparation that the astronauts use in outer space. Missiles can now be fired from outer space to the Earth and vice versa. You look at your weather report in the morning and you see a satellite image that will show the whole coast of the United States, the whole country, and shows the cloud patterns and what's happening. We have satellite communications. All of this came out of the great race to put man in space. Now, I'd like you to think about something else, and that is, do you believe, and I'm sure you do, that God raised up Nebuchadnezzar, that he raised up Cyrus, that he raised up these various individuals to accomplish his purpose on the earth? Well, we're going to take the idea that Albert Einstein had. I after looking at this pretty closely, do believe that God probably brought this man to the knowledge that he achieved. Now, why do I say that? Do you remember what the prophecy was in the last days? That knowledge would be increased. Man would run to and fro on the face of the earth. Well, a lot of the knowledge that we have today is based on or has grown out of the theories of Albert Einstein. Now, he had two specific areas that he dealt with. One was his original specific, what they call the specific theory of relativity, which he came up with in around 1902. And this dealt with the microcosm, you might say, of the atoms, the relationship between protons, neutrons, and that kind of power. His later theory, which was called the general theory, he developed in 1915 and 1916. But that first theory has resulted in a tremendous amount of the knowledge that exists today on the face of the earth. That first theory basically said that energy is just matter in another state. So here we have a pile of coal. And what he was saying is that in the mass of that coal, there is energy. And that energy would be equal to the mass of the amount of coal and multiplied by the square of the speed of light. How he managed to get to this knowledge is amazing. And I really do believe that God was probably at that point working through a number of individuals to increase knowledge on the face of this earth to where he wanted it to be at the time that the Lord would return. Now, his experiments led to the splitting of the atom, and this energy in this particular formula, it's amazing that the C squared is 300 million meters per second. And if as he points out in the bottom paragraph, the energy in 30 grams of hydrogen atoms is equivalent to burning hundreds of thousands of gallons of gasoline. Now, how has this affected man? Well, we have nuclear electric power. We have nuclear medical imaging. Now, I had an experience, probably many of you here have had this kind of experience. I had a double pulmonary embolism in February. They did x-rays. They couldn't find out what the problem was. They thought I had pneumonia. It wasn't until they did the CAT scan, and if you are familiar with CAT scans, you know how that works with radiation and that kind of thing, that they were able to deduce what the problem was and get me on the proper medication. I'm sure that a lot of others of us here have had that same kind of thing applied to us at one place or another. I had the privilege of working on some of these developments back in the early, might say the mid-70s, when mini computers were first coming out, and when doctors were using these medical scans to actually plot tumors on, to actually plot the location of them so surgeons could go in and know exactly where they were going to get a tumor or get it out. So there were wonderful new benefits in that area. But there were also terrible results of what his idea brought to us. And the nuclear weapons are one of them. Now, the thing that we're trying to demonstrate there is ideas are powerful. They are explosive, and they can be profitable, beneficial, or they can be destructive. Man has been creating theories about religion for thousands of years. The ideas that the Old Testament rabbis conceived were what the Pharisees were so exercised over when Christ preaching to them. From the foundation of Christianity, we've had pastors who have been promoting big ideas. They hatched the idea that Christ was God. They made the Godhead into a three-part, with Christ being an equal part of that Godhead. Now, you know, these ideas about religion have had horrible consequences for the truth of God. Now, we live in a world that worships new ideas, everything new. We're like the Athenians. You remember the Athenians? They did nothing but it would sit around and look for some new thing that they could be excited about. And our generation is a prime example of that. New technologies, new ideologies. Everybody's looking for some new thing that they can get involved with. This is having a negative impact on the truth, because old things don't seem to be very popular anymore. Things that are old are sort of dotty and not really oftentimes respected. Do we have some examples? We're going to show you, maybe I'll just jump ahead to, this is what a posting I found on the internet. It says Christadelphian theistic evolutionists. Okay, what is a theistic evolutionist? Well, as he points out here, they believe that you can sort of bring together science and evolution and religion. And a true theistic evolution believes that somehow God used evolution to develop all the life that we see on the face of this earth. They describe the early proponents of this viewpoint as Christian Darwinism. So here is this individual who says, "Hi, I'm a Christadelphian. I've made the transition from young earth creationism to theistic evolution over the last 20 years. Here we find an example of the kind of straightforward transactions that don't exist today. Because there's no enthusiasm for it, he says, I've not gone out of my way to announce the fact. He's a doctor. He says he realizes in that lower panel and realized that the creationist arguments just don't hold water anymore. Now, sort of hard to believe a Christadelphian expressing that kind of thought. My view of Genesis is that it is a polemic against ancient Near Eastern creation myths. Now, what is a polemic? A polemic is an argument, a presentation. So he's saying, he says Genesis is an argument against the myths that existed at the time about creation. But he says, well, I believe that Eve were created around 10,000 years ago, and then that this should not be a fellowship issue. Evolution is simply the best explanation of how life throughout time has developed. And he's looking for people who will accept this mechanism. Here's another page that I found. All I put in was devil and Christadelphians. And it says, rather than opposing belief in demons, Paul affirms his belief that demons are spirit beings who are responsible for false teachings. They are spirit beings who are responsible for false teachings. Not humans, spirit beings. Just like the devil. So these are some of the things that we find going on. So we thought, well, wouldn't it be interesting to take a case study of something that we can look at, analyze, examine, and see, apply our own thinking skills and powers to it and see what we come up with. I think we need to take a moment here and just take a close look at how things are presented to us. I worked in the advertising business for many years, and fortunately I was in areas that didn't have to involve deceiving people. But today, you know, you hear it in the political circles about spin control. Well, we are seeing more and more and more spin control in just about everything that we are presented with. What is a good example of spin control? Well, someone's sent to jail. Well, they've entered a negative behavior modification facility. That's, you know, a nice way of saying somebody's gone to jail. You put it in the softest possible terms that the, you know, people won't find anything to object to. Currently, there's a small business loan stimulation program in Congress. Now, doesn't that sound like a great idea? That's a super idea. You know, the only problem is it's just another bank bailout bill. Where's the money going? The money is going to the banks, and all the banks are doing is turning around because they're getting money from the Federal Reserve for 0% interest, and they're buying U.S. Treasury documents, bills. So it's like you just can't believe. You have to look into everything to see what's for real. Now, this is a paragraph from an article that appeared in the Logos magazine in October of 2005. It's about Christ's temptation in the wilderness. We've highlighted the phrases that we're going to examine in the class and to look into and to see what, okay, here are some ideas. What are the consequences of these ideas? Okay, in the first case, he says that he's talking about the real devil, but he said the people who are resisting the real devil have tried to explain the tempter as Christ's own mind. In other words, that a thought could occur to Christ that was not in harmony with God. But this cannot be the case. Now, he says an evil suggestion out of a carnal mind could not possibly have been generated from the mind of Christ. You see the way that the argument is being set up. You know, none of us would apply the word evil to Christ. We would not apply the word carnal to the mind of Christ. So we're sort of being forced into a corner there to accept what he says because he makes the first part of it so awful. The sinful thoughts suggested by the tempter necessarily must have been generated from a mind of the flesh. They had to be generated from a mind of the flesh. We'll look into that in some depth as we go along. However, he, Christ, did not possess the mind of the flesh. He did have a brain of flesh, didn't he? And then he makes this phrase about this, when Christ had the temptation about if, you know, you are the Son of God. He says, it is not since you are the Son of God, but if. And it says, to suggest that he wavered in faith at this point and questioned his own paternity. Well, that's sort of a pretty far out assumption that any Christadelphian, I think, would believe that. But here again, we need to look at some of these things. Now, I'm sure that there's some of you out there who believe that the tempter in the wilderness was external to Christ. Is that the problem? No, it's not a problem whether the tempter was external or internal. What the real problem in this article is that what appears on the surface to be a harmless opinion leads to truth-destroying consequences. And what are they? The result of that statement is that Christ could not have a thought that was out of harmony with God. Now, what we'll be looking at is how could Christ conquer sin and overcome sin and destroy the devil, the adversary, which is sin in the flesh? How could he accomplish that if he couldn't have a thought that was in opposition to God's will? In other words, his flesh had to be able to present things to him that he would want to do, that the flesh would make us want to do. So there are seven key points that we'll be looking at in this article and seeing where they take us to. The suggestions were evil suggestions out of a carnal mind, and this could not possibly have been generated from the mind of Christ. The sinful thoughts suggested by the tempter necessarily must have been generated from a mind of the flesh. And please keep in mind that when we talk about these phrases, it's always possible. These thoughts could have been suggested from a brain of the flesh, from a mind of the flesh. Little differences in words can make a big difference. However, he did not possess the mind of the flesh. No, he didn't. But he did have a brain of flesh. Unrighteous thoughts are sin. Well, is that true? The minute something flashes into your mind, is it a sin? To suggest that he wavered in faith and questioned his own paternity, we'll deal with that too. Now, what we're asking you to do here is to take a look at what he has said. The suggestions were evil suggestions out of a carnal mind. Now, the wording that we're going to put on this is the suggestions could have been thoughts prompted by Christ's own nature. Doesn't that make just as much sense, if not more sense, than the first statement that we have there? And we could also look at it as being an idea as opposed to a suggestion. Suggestions usually come from outside of us, not from inside. And this could not possibly have been generated from the mind of Christ. Our wording would be that such thoughts promoted by flesh nature could occur to Christ. If they couldn't occur to him, how could he conquer anything? How could he succor us? Or how could he be tempted like us if he couldn't have a thought that tempted him? It's like it's impossible. In other words, if you carry that to its logical conclusion, then the scripture lies, because he was not tempted like unto his brethren. So what we'd like to do is take a look at some of the words involved with special attention to the Greek. Because, you know, you get these subtle differences, like in Brother Ken's talk this morning, he was dealing with some Greek words. It's interesting. We have words that provoke very strong emotional reactions from us. I mean, they're like instant reactions. I think for most Christadelphians, it's probably one of them. It's definitely not a good thing. A little catching up here. In the English language, carnal means relating to somebody's physical needs or appetites, especially as contrasted with spiritual or intellectual qualities. Notice that the primary meaning contrasts physical and spiritual or intellectual. And keep that in mind, because when we get to the Greek, you'll see there's an even stronger direction to that. Relating to or consisting of the body. Notice it doesn't necessarily say has to be sinful, dastardly kind of thing. Now, the Greek word is sarkikos. And here again, notice that this is even stronger in just talking about pertaining to the flesh. That is bodily, temporal, animal, unregenerate, carnal, or fleshly. And this word is taken from a root word, which is sarx. And if you look at sarx, you'll see that it's really getting down to the physical meat of an animal, the body, as opposed to the spirit. So the stress in these Greek words is definitely very much directed to just physical versus intellectual. It's not physical, it's not, sin that is the, we all know that certainly carnal flesh tends to lean us to sin, but the word itself does not have that meaning. Now we're going to take a look at the scripture use of the word carnal in the New Testament. There's only 10 occurrences of the word carnal in the New Testament. There is only one case where the phrase carnal mind is used. It says the carnal mind is enmity against God. And all of the rest of the verses seem to be dealing mostly with, you know, are you not, you know, moved by you might say, the thoughts of the flesh or the desires of the flesh or the things to do with the flesh. But this particular one, the carnal mind, is the phrase that's used in the article that we were referring to. And we'll put the two definitions together. You've got the word carnal, which we know means of the flesh, and the word for mind in this verse is phronema, and that just means mental inclination or purpose. So one could be carnally or spiritually minded, and simply means that if a person is carnally minded, that they are devoting their life to pursuing fleshly desires, something we would certainly not apply to Christ. So in this carnal mind that we have, things can occur to us that we don't like. Christ's flesh nature could cause a thought to occur to him that was not in harmony with God. There is one instance of Scripture that is proof of that we will deal with a little bit further down the line. But the suggestions in the wilderness could have been driven by his flesh nature. I think it's very interesting that when you look at Christ in the wilderness, that a lot of people, I think, and maybe here again, like I say, there are some here, maybe you haven't thought about it that much, but it seems like it's maybe not respectful to think of Christ as having some of these thoughts. Maybe we're trying to be more respectful, and that's not a very good way to say that. I think when we say that Christ couldn't have those kinds of thoughts, we take away from him the great victory that he achieved. Because what he did was every time one of these things occurred to him, he instantly cut it off. For example, when we get to looking at his hunger in the wilderness after a 40-day fast, you know, Jesus had just been baptized. The Holy Spirit had descended upon him, and immediately he went out into the wilderness to be tempted. Brother Thomas Williams, I think, puts it very well. He says, you know, like, after 40 days of not having any food, do you not think that the idea could have occurred to Christ? He had this newfound power. He hadn't used it yet for anything. He would use it, interestingly, many times to create food for others. The food, you know, the bread and the fishes. He created his first miracle when he created the wine at the wedding. I mean, he did that a number of times. But he wouldn't do it in the wilderness for himself. And that was the great temptation. He had that power, he knew, to serve God, to demonstrate the power of God, and to show to other people that he was who he claimed to be. But he certainly must have thought, looking at those stones, that he could turn them into bread. And I think we all know here, if we had that power, that we would have been extremely tempted to try it out. How many of us could have resisted and not made excuses for why we could find a way to make it so it was okay? Like, well, like maybe I better make sure that this really works, or maybe I need to know, you know, how to do it and how it turns out. I'm sure the human mind is amazing. But Jesus just, the minute it came up, bang, it was cut off, it was gone. And this is the wonderful thing that he was able to do. And I think it's something as we go through this whole situation, I know that in doing the class that I became much more sensitive to the fact that the minute something flashes into my mind, that's the time to draw the line. If you can draw the line right then and just say, no, I'm going to put it behind me, I'm not going to think about it, I don't want to do that. It's like being on a diet. You know, you see the piece of cake, it's no, put it away, get it out of sight. If you can do that, you can succeed in both your diet and your fight against sin. And that's the example that Christ gives us. Now, is a desire contrary to God's commands that arises from within our sin in the flesh constitution a sin? Now, if it is not a sin, when does it become a sin? So we're going to take a look, and this slide, we just wanted to draw a physical picture that sometimes I think that we forget, is that our Lord was like us in that he did have a house of flesh to deal with. He had a physical brain of flesh. He didn't have a mind of flesh. That's a little bit different statement, and we take that in the way of a person who is dedicating their mind and their life to, let's say, undesirable activities. But he had to feel the same temptation as us, or then he did not really achieve total victory over sin the way that we believe he did. Okay, so when does an improper thought become sin? Well, some of us may be righteous. It means we're always behaving according to a religious or moral code. We're considered to be correct or justifiable. It arises from the perception of great injustice or wrongdoing. That's the definition of righteous. Sinful is engaging in or characterized by behavior that goes against the law or teachings of a particular religion. Now, there are categories of thoughts. Have you ever thought of that? There are righteous thoughts, for example, pulling the little Volkswagen over to the side of the road to help the person that was having a problem. That's a righteous thought. The idea to help someone less fortunate than yourself, even a cup of water to somebody who's thirsty. Those are righteous thoughts. Sinful thoughts. To reward an evildoer with evil. That's a sinful thought. But there are also neutral thoughts, and we have those all the time too. For example, let's say you're admiring the beauty of the waves pounding on the seashore. Well, that's neither righteous nor unrighteous, but it's just, we would say, a neutral thought. We know that, for example, let's say that we're admiring the beauty or handsomeness of a man or woman, that in itself is not a sin. But once it steps over the line to desire, then it does become sin. Now, we all wrestle with the propensity of our nature to cause thoughts to cram into our mind that we really don't even want to have. And this situation had to exist with Christ for him to be tempted in all points like unto us, and for him to achieve victory over the adversary. To say that he could not have the idea or feel the pull generated within himself, in other words, he always had to have somebody outside pushing something on him, but if he can't feel it, how is he tempted? He wouldn't have been tempted if that were the case. And then we would say that he didn't come in the flesh nature that we came in. Now we realize that he was the Son of God. We realize that the Holy Spirit innovated Mary, and that's what brought him into existence. But he still had that flesh nature. Now let's take a look at temptation and the birth of sin. For example, the Apostle James spends some time dealing with that subject. He says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Did this apply to Christ? Was Christ ever drawn away of his own lust? That doesn't sound right, does it? But you know, one of the reasons it doesn't sound right is because of our reaction to the word lust. When we say the word lust, what comes to everybody's mind? Something good? Something terrible, bad, evil? That's what we think of lust as. It's not a good thing. But here again, we get into that situation where we deal with the words in the original language. For example, epithumia is the Greek word that is translated lust. Christ used these two words of himself in one verse. Maybe somebody will remember where that is. It's a longing. It says especially for what is forbidden, but it's a longing, a desire, even though it also does include the undesirable part. The epithumio is to have a desire for, long for, to desire, to lust after, covet. I think the thing that when we hear that word lust is we just you know, immediately have this very, very strong emotional reaction. And we really need to go back and to look at the original words and to see, you know, what they are trying to say to us. You can desire, you can crave, you can long for good things as well as for bad things. Now, we'll take a look at Luke, the 22nd chapter and the 15th and the 16th verses. The point here was just that it would be better if we translated this word desire every place instead of lust. The object of the desire is what makes it good or bad. Now, this is the place where Christ used those two words about himself. He said with fervent, and it's interesting, you notice, they could have translated this word lust here like they did in a lot of other places, but they didn't do it. Why? It's that emotional reaction, you know, to the word, to the bad side of the word lust, but it's all in there in the original Greek word. With fervent desire, I have desired. With fervent lust, I have lusted to eat this Passover with you. It's not necessarily a bad thing. Before I suffer, for I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Good things can be lusted after or desired. It would be just better if we could translate the word as desired and get the lust out of the picture. Now, I don't know if you really focused on this when we were talking, when we had the quote up there on James. Do you notice how he makes a comparison here to the human birth process? You ever focus on that? Man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust or his own desire and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, okay? So a desire can occur, but before the desire gets to the point of conception, it hasn't really come to be a sin. It says that when the desire is conceived, it's fertilized, at that point it becomes a living thing, just like the child in the womb, then it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. We thought that that was a very interesting comparison, because looking at Christ's experience in the wilderness, I think even the person who wrote this article said that Christ could not conceive sin. So in that particular term, he was right. Christ did not ever allow the thought that occurred in the mind that was tempting to go to the point of conception. It never got fertilized. It never got brought to life. So we have the desire appearing. The contemplation fertilizes it, sin is born, and death is brought forth. So when the desire appears, the person is drawn away, but the thought is temptation at that point. It's not sin yet. But then the minute it's fertilized, life is given, conception occurs, and then the sin, just like the child in the womb, is a living creature. It is a living thing. It has now been committed. And I think what we'll do is we'll pick up here tomorrow night, because my voice is about to leave me. So I guess we'll close with that point. And